Well, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we will begin by reading verses 8 down through verse 10. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 12 and we saw history, a panoramic view of history from heaven's perspective. Now we've come back down to earth, and we're seeing history from an earthly perspective. And what is so significant in the verses we've just read is that everyone worships. The only choice we have is who or what we will fall down before and worship. Now, there is two options that are mentioned in verse 8. People will either worship the beast or worship the Lamb. And what I need to do for a moment is just to unpack that terminology, the symbolism. Let me talk to you a moment about this beast. In order to understand these animals, and if this seems strange to you, you realize that the eagle is symbolic of the United States, and old world empires also were identified by different animals, either a lion, a bear, or a leopard. And so some of you teach this in world history. This is based on Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw four great beasts coming up out of the sea. He first saw the lion, and that symbolized Babylon. Then he saw the bear, that was the Medes and the Persians. He saw the leopard, that was Greece. And if you were to look at archaeological finds, you would see that actually these animal symbols are reflective of these empires. And then the monster or the beast was the fourth. Now, time has passed. As a matter of fact, about 600 years have passed. And now John is in that fourth world empire. You see, Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon, and he lived through these great empire changes of the Medes and then the Persians. And so Daniel lived through some major shifts. But now there have been a couple of more shifts. But realize that even though the names and dates change, look at how chapter 12 ends. The dragon, and we know from our study that the dragon was Satan or the devil, he stood on the shores of the sea. And so one after another in succession, these world empires rise and fall. But actually, John is telling us that they're nothing more than puppets. And the puppet master, the one behind the curtain who is pulling the strings, is the devil himself. Now, in this chapter, chapter 13, John will be referring to this fourth and final beast, but you see he describes the leopard in verse 2, the bear, and the lion, and what he does is gives them in reverse order. See, Daniel was looking forward down the corridors of time. John is looking down the same corridor, but from the opposite perspective. And so they come in reverse order. Now, I want to pass over many details that is very painful for me to pass over because you know that at heart I am a teacher and I don't want to leave any stone uncovered, although I understand that you're very willing for me to leave them uncovered and keep on the main point. And so I'll try to do that. When you think of a world empire being described as a monster, you know, that's not such a far-fetched idea. Some of you may remember studying this, and some of you no doubt teach this, but do you remember the name Thomas Hobbes? Thomas Hobbes was a political philosopher. And if that doesn't ring a bell with you, do you read the funny paper? In the comic strip, there's a comic strip, or used to be, called Calvin and Hodge. Well, Calvin was the great theologian. Hodge is this very man, the political philosopher, who in 1651 wrote a book called Leviathan. Where does that name come from? Well, what's fascinating is when we go back to the oldest extant literature we have in the whole world, we wind up in the book of Job, and Job talks about Leviathan as other Old Testament writers do. Leviathan pops up 5 times in the Old Testament. But Leviathan was made up of a compound Hebrew word. Now, get this, the noun part either meant a dragon or a serpent. Now, I don't know what your connotation of Leviathan is, but we're talking symbolically now. The other term was a verb that meant to be connected or coupled together. And Hodge argued way back in the 1600s that Satan was behind big world governments and that they gained their power through centralization or coupling of small units together. And Hobbes argued that if you couple enough government agencies together, you have a monster on your hands that you cannot destroy. Today we call that bureaucracy or the deep state. But essentially, this idea of a monster that is too big to tame, do you realize that's our problem today? I challenge you to Google this. Our federal government itself does not know how many employees it has. And you can find 2 or 3 different numbers, but the federal government itself does not know how many people it's on its payroll. That's a monster. And you see, the monster simply morphs from one political entity to another. Now, the early Christians felt like Rome was breathing down their throats because they had to swear allegiance by saying Caesar is Lord. They were demanding worship, and the church refused. See, everyone worshiped the beast in verse 8 except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and these were the people who affirmed Jesus is Lord. Now, what's fascinating, again, you see in verse 5, is that this monster, this beast, was allowed to persecute the church for how long? 42 months. Well, we've encountered that time frame before. That was the siege of Jerusalem. You remember back in chapter 11, the holy city was trampled under for 42 months, the siege from AD 67 to 70. Now, there's so much about early history that corresponds here in the symbolism, but let me just point out one thing that's too good to pass by. In verse 3, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed and the whole world was astonished. In other words, some catastrophic event happened to this world empire and everyone expected it to go down, but it almost miraculously came back to life again. This is a reference to the first Roman emperor, Julius Caesar, and you will remember that he was assassinated, and if we were playing trivia right now, some of you could come up with it. The Ides of March, 44 BC, the first Roman emperor was assassinated, and everyone expected Rome to die. But you see, all these years later, John is writing, and Nero is now the emperor. And since you ask, let me just tell you, he is the 6th emperor. Keep that number in mind, because it's going to come up again at the end of the chapter. Nero's early reign was uneventful, but in 64 AD, there was a terrible fire that spread across Rome. And, you know, the old folklore is that while Rome burned, Nero fiddled. Well, sometimes there's only a grain of truth in that kind of folklore, but essentially what happens is Nero needed a scapegoat, and he launched the first, organized the first systematic persecution of the church by the end of that year in 64. And so John is explaining to the church why things are so difficult. Now, by verse 18, John discloses the number of his name as 666. Now, invariably, that question always comes up, and if I am ever in a setting where I throw it open for questions, if that's not the first, that'll be the second or third question I typically am asked. I'm amazed that there's so much fear, so much superstition about this number. I know people who, if they're in line at Walmart to pay for something, and if it rings up 666, they'll pay an extra penny just for good luck. When people were assigned Social Security numbers, they were afraid it was the mark of the beast. And then when we went high-tech and went with barcodes, people thought that was the mark of the beast. Let me just explain very quickly, and I hope you can grasp this because you can set other people's mind at ease. The solution to this code, and I believe this is a code in verse 18, the solution cannot be in the English language because the English language did not begin to develop until a much later period of time. The extant languages in the first century were Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, what's interesting is that all three of those languages do not have separate numerals. We have letters, but we also have Arabic numerals. And we ought to be thankful that we have Arabic numerals. How would you like to do multiplication using Roman numerals? You'd lose your mind, I think. I did hear about a Roman general that asked his army to number off. And it went something like this. I, V, V, VI, and on and on. What an inept way of numbering. But see, here's the thing. Because every letter in their languages had numeric value, everybody just sort of as a hobby knew what their name added up to. They found graffiti in Pompeii written on the side of the wall, and it said, "I love her, whose number is 545. Well, we're not talking about 545, we're talking about 666. And the name Nero in Latin, spelled out in Latin, adds up to 666. And the term Nero Caesar in Hebrew adds up to 666. And so essentially John is identifying not only the beast, but the mouthpiece or the head of the Roman state. But he dare not come out and say his name blatantly, or else this whole Bible or this whole book of the Bible would be considered anti-government. And so he gives it in code language, and it somehow slips past the censors, and everybody knows he's talking about Nero. But Nero's name is not here as a red flag. Now, that's about as much time as I want to spend on that, but we can talk about it in Bible study later. What's interesting is we've got this monster that cannot be put to death, and yet John is saying it's not the monster, it's not the beast that's going to win, it's the lamb. Well, the lamb is not an aggressive animal. The lamb is not an animal that attacks. The lamb is not an animal to be feared. And yet here is the great irony of the book of Revelation, is that the lamb and not the monster will win. And so let me just make this application. If we identify with the power brokers of our age, when they go down, we'll go down with them. But if we identify with the Lamb as He triumphs and overcomes, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Notice in verse 8 that He was slain from the very creation of the world. God was not caught off guard when Adam and Eve sinned and became hostages of the devil. God knew in advance of what they would do, and He predestined. Now, here I'm using the word correctly. God does not arbitrarily predestine some people to salvation and others to damnation, but God predestines the plan of salvation. And before the world was ever created, He had a safety net, a contingency plan put in motion. And Jesus knew from day one of creation that someday He would have to come here to earth and redeem us and buy us back. That's why Galatians 4, we began our service with Galatians 4. That's why that's really a Christmas passage, because it tells us, Paul says, at just the right time, God sent His Son, born of the Virgin Mary, to redeem us. And so that's what we, in fact, are to celebrate at Christmas. Now, notice that when we identify with Jesus, and when we trust in Him, and realize that the default position of the whole human race is to go along with the beast, either out of fear or intimidation, but we are counterculture, we're not identifying with the beast, we're identifying with the Lamb, and when we do so, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now again, this is figurative language. Sometimes we write things down in a book so we won't forget it, and then we can't find the book. God does not literally have to write things in a book so He will not forget, but the Bible uses human analogies. God has written our name in a figurative book. Isaiah makes it even more graphic. Have you ever been in a situation when somebody was giving you a phone number or vital information, and for the life of you, you couldn't find a pen or a piece of paper? Finally, you come up with a pen. Have you ever written anything on the palm of your hand? The only problem is if you wash your hands before you get back, you still... So the Bible says in Isaiah that God has engraved our names in the palm of His hand. So does that mean that God literally has your name? No, He has it in His consciousness, in His mind. But the Bible goes out of its way to assure us and give us the security that God will not forget His own. The devil will tell you in your darkest moment that God has forgotten you or abandoned you. But if you could approach God, figuratively speaking, God's got your name engraved in the palm of His hand. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you keep faith, you see, that's what the end of verse 10 is talking for, this patient endurance. You know, sometimes people do not need to be told six more things they need to do. Some of us are treading water now. And so just keep on doing your best and let God do the rest. God has not forgotten you. If you will keep faith in the Lamb, you will rise to the top because your destiny is tied to His destiny. And so, here's really the heart of the message. Here's what I want us to take away from this. By faith, you and I have connections in high places. Now, isn't it interesting that Leviathan, this monster, evil government, gains its power through its interconnectedness? We cannot fight that kind of a system all by ourselves. But we can overcome by being connected. First of all, we're connected to God through Jesus Christ. And then through our church fellowship, we are connected with each other. And collectively, we can stand against the monster. Now, while everyone else is betting on the beast, we're putting our faith in the Lamb. As unlikely as it seems, He's the one who will rule the world. Not Babylon. Well, they had their day, but it came and went. Not Egypt. They had their day, but it came and went. Not Rome. Not the Third Reich. Not communism. Not even militant Islam. There's a statement in Revelation 17. We haven't gotten to it yet, but it says Rome will have its power for 1 hour. Of course, that's just saying it will be in the driver's seat for a short time. But if you make war against the Lamb ultimately will win because He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we are His called, His chosen, His faithful. So to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life actually means that we have reservations. And as Jesus expands His kingdom, as His church prospers, we enjoy that success and security. We talk in the Apostles' Creed about the Catholic Church. That means the church is universal. Strictly speaking, there can be no earthly headquarters. The headquarters of the church is in heaven. The church is Catholic, and yet the church is local. We are just one of multiplied tens of thousands of congregations. Do you realize we're a little part of something that's great big? And our power is in our connectedness. Now, I'm coming to a close, but I want to just talk to you about a very Methodist word. Methodists used to talk about being in connection. And if you grew up in our church, you heard that terminology. When a minister was ordained, that meant at that time he was received into full connection. Full connection to what? Well, full connection to the historic faith from the apostles till now. Full connection to the church around the world. Full connection to the church. That's what we talk about when we say, I believe in the communion of saints, the church in heaven, and the church on earth. And when we receive members into our local fellowship, we are receiving them into connection. Now, remember, the big idea here is that the monster has power, or the beast has power, regardless of what form we're talking about. This totalitarian government, and there are people today that are suffering untold misery because they can't beat a system that is so well connected that they control every choice, every move we make. But you see, the only way we can avoid that, and we're trying to keep out of the tentacles and the grasp. That beast still wants to control our finances. It still wants to dictate our priorities. As we go through Revelation, we'll see that this beast still wants us to sell our soul to it. And it wants to capture our children. And the way we resist, the way we keep from being sucked into that destruction, is not standing all by ourselves like the Lone Ranger. But the way we avoid that is to stay in connection with God and with His people. And I know I'm using gambling language here, but let me just close by saying it as straightforwardly as I can. Don't bet on the beast, but put your faith in the Lamb. He's the one who will ultimately win. His kingdom ultimately will come to earth. And right now, we are the kingdom agents to spread his gospel through the whole world. And it will be our salvation and the salvation of our children. You see, everybody's worshiping something. People are either worshiping and bowing down to the beast, or like us, we have bowed down and worshiped the Lamb. Keep worshiping the Lamb. Don't bet on the beast. Let's stand and look to him as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we know things are not always as they appear. And it would appear that the government will be our salvation. It will be our mother and our father. It will supply our needs from cradle to grave. But at such a price, the loss of our freedom, the tentacles of big government from Egypt all the way to the 21st century are so sinister. They're everywhere. But Lord, we have put our faith and identity in a kingdom that's out of this world, a kingdom that will be brought into this world and has been, a kingdom that was established when you came to earth. Help us to bet on the Lamb and not the beast. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.